So, being a Christian is different than being in the world. It is infinitely more than simply being forgiven. It is not less than that, but it is infinitely more than that. And if you don't comprehend that reality, you won't really be able to walk with the Lord very well. We've been talking these few weeks together about a confident faith. And in the process, we've discovered some things about confidence in our faith, what it means to have a confident faith. And I've encouraged you to take your faith for a moment as a part of you. It's the most important part of who you are, what you think about God, how you relate to Him. This is the most important thing in the world. And you can call it your faith. It is a way of thinking. It is not the absence of thought. It is a way of thinking. It starts with God. And I've been encouraging you these past few weeks to take your faith out and look at it and ask yourself the tough questions. What's the state of my faith? What's the state of my relationship with God? And I'm speaking to Christians, of course. What's the state of my relationship with God through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit? How am I doing? How am I growing? What are the indicators of my growth? And how can I encourage a faith that is really confident? One of the things that the Lord taught constantly was that to belong to Him means that you don't belong to the world. You also don't belong to any of the religions of the world. And that includes the old covenant religion of Judaism. He said, if you come into my kingdom, you come directly through me. And it is an entirely new covenant. It is an entirely new relationship, not like anything else that's ever been, and not like anything you would ever find anywhere else in the world. And not only that, it's the only one available. He's the only way, the truth, and the life. So this was a shock to religious people. These were Jewish people. They were not atheists. He was speaking to people who had a lot of confidence in their history, a lot of confidence in their religious background. And he comes to them and he says, your faith is actually anchored in a place that it cannot be anchored anymore. It's anchored in this self-confidence based on your Jewishness and based on the Old Testament law. And he essentially, and this is a terribly painful experience, but he unplugs their faith from their history, their tradition, their race, their background. He unplugs it from all of that and he plugs it directly into himself. And he says, now listen, I am the one who's going to save you. Personally, I'm going to save you. And you will become a part of my kingdom. Now, the way he did this was he went places and demonstrated what the kingdom of God was eventually going to be like. How did he do that? He healed people. He cast out demons. He cleansed wherever he went. He healed. And all of these healings, all these things that he did, were indicators, first of all, that he's the king in God's kingdom. Secondly, that something better is coming. And it will come in His name. That's why he focused on himself. A new thing is beginning. He says, you're going to be a part of God's kingdom, and I'm the king in God's kingdom. And that's how he preached. He didn't say it in those words. He had to say it in different words at first. Otherwise, they would have killed him too soon. And he had to wait until the right time for that. Make no mistake about it. He's focusing, when it talks about the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, it's talking about him. And so the faith that these people were to have was to be radically placed in Him. It's very different than anything else. I want you to look. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 6. You can see that on the screen. But before you look at Matthew 6, I want you to back up. Matthew 6 is in the Sermon on the Mount, and I want you to see Matthew 4, the end of chapter 4, because the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' most famous sermon, and the background for it is the end of chapter 4. So I want to put a little context into what Jesus says here. This faith of yours is a faith radically in Jesus Christ, and it is a faith that has put you into the kingdom of God. Look at verse 23 of Matthew 4. He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. That means explaining the kingdom of God was available. How so? By relationship with Him. Now, none of them actually had a very good relationship with Him, even when they listened, but they were fascinated, and so large groups hung around with Him. There would come a day when He would ensure that they would have a permanent relationship with Him. But this is just the beginning. And He's saying this good news of the kingdom of God. And notice, healing every disease and every affliction among the people. The reason he does that is not just to make them feel better, it's to show that he has this authority and that the kingdom of God is a place where evil doesn't exist and the fruit of evil doesn't exist. So he heals everybody, see? These are down payments on what's to come. And he says, basically, he promised them, if you enter into this kingdom, you put your faith in me, you enter into this kingdom, you will live forever and you will have the kind of life that you long for here but can never get here. But it's in the next stage. That's his kingdom, see? And he's saying it's available right now. So when you put faith in Jesus Christ, you're coming into this reality. He said, so his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick and those afflicted with various diseases and pains, and those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Now seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he had sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, that begins the Sermon on the Mount, his longest and most famous sermon. The longest version of it is in Matthew. And as what he's doing in the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll look more closely at it as we go along, but he's contrasting what they have always been taught with a brand new way of life. So the state of our faith is really what he's getting at in this sermon, in this message. And you know, and I know, that from reading it, that he's warning them against externalism and that the warning itself becomes a part of the teaching. He says, you've heard it said, in chapter 5, he says, you've heard it said this way, and I'm telling you this. You think strength is this way, I'm telling you it's this way. Because if you're in my kingdom, you see things completely differently. Now that, it's very hard for me to just skip over chapter 5. But let me just say that what he says is, I'm in charge of God's word and I'm the fulfillment of everything that's ever been said. So when I pick this up and I tell you about it, you're hearing the very voice of God. Now listen to me. That's what he says in chapter 5. And he says, you guys think that it's about this external thing. You know, you haven't killed anybody, so therefore you haven't committed murder. You know, you haven't actually slept with somebody you're not married to, so you haven't committed adultery. But he says, let me explain that it's much deeper than that. In my kingdom, there's a transformation that takes place at a much deeper level than simply your actions. And the state of your actual faith, your actual knowledge of him, has to get down to that level. When it gets down to that level, it changes the religious things that you do and the practices of your faith. When it gets down to that level, when he transforms you down there, way down deep inside, it changes the practices that you carry out. And those practices that you carry out actually have, and I'm talking about spiritual practices, things you do as a Christian, these actually have an impact on you, but the reason you do them, and we're going to see three of them in the first 18 verses of chapter 6, the reason you do them is because you've been transformed and you've been moved into a new kingdom. Your whole citizenship has been changed. We're expats in this world, as Jerry reminded us during the worship time, because our citizenship is with him. Now that's the background. We get into now chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, and he talks about practicing your righteousness. Let's just read the first. Now I know it's a big piece of material here. We're going to read down through verse 18. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. And he doesn't say don't practice your righteousness. He doesn't say keep it so private that no one ever knows that you belong to God. There are certain things you will do. He assumes this all along. And we're going to turn the coin over, going to see, yes, he actually instructs on these things, but it starts with this warning. You got to be very careful, he says. Don't practice your righteousness before other people, in front of other people, in order to be seen by them. Now, you may be seen by other people, but if you're doing it because you want to be seen by other people, that's a big problem, he says. Then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. In heaven, by the way, this is just a sidebar, and I don't know if I ought to bring it up. You think I should? Yes. Okay, good. I was hoping you'd say that. Heaven is the other dimension that is right close by. You're only one heartbeat away from another dimension you cannot see. And the Bible refers to this as the heavenlies in Ephesians, or heaven. But it's not way far away. It's in another dimension that overlaps this dimension. And you're a citizen of that other dimension and of the future. It transcends time and space the way you understand time and space. And what he's going to talk about is the lordship of God in that realm and how it reaches into this realm. And he says there is a reward from your Father who is in heaven, and it's a reward that is centered and grounded in that other realm. You follow? Verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, this is the ESV rendering of the Greek there, when you give to the needy or give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. It's a metaphor for just saying keep it a secret, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, not if you pray, when you pray. He doesn't say if you give, he says when you give. See the assumption that he's making here? And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners, at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. See, in a religious community, you get status by appearing to be good. This is one of the great downsides of any religious community, and it happens in the church all the time. Because as soon as you have spiritual maturity as a goal, which it should be, it totally should be, it's not in the world. Spiritual maturity is not admired in the world, but when it is admired in the church, then the tendency, you see, is to do it to be seen. And this is what Jesus is saying. Look, if you belong to my kingdom, that's what I want you to watch out for. He says, not stop praying, but be careful that you're not doing it for show. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. End of verse 5. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. Interesting. Note the recurring theme of secrecy. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. Gentile is a metaphor for people who don't know God. He loved Gentiles. He was going to go and save them. He intended that Gentiles would be grafted into him. But when you're speaking to the Jewish community, the term Gentile doesn't mean just non-Jewish people. It means people who have no covenant with God and do not want a covenant with God. They have their own. They have other religions, and they don't want the real God. And so he says, but it's interesting that they pray. Isn't that interesting? Or they think they are. He doesn't actually say that they are. He doesn't affirm all forms of prayer. I don't know if you know that. Again, this is a sidebar, but Jesus does not affirm all spiritistic talk as prayer. He only affirms one kind of talk that is prayer, and that is talking to the real God through the covenant that the real God makes. And he's only made two. He made one in the Old Covenant, one in the New Covenant. And especially since Jesus himself has come, the only kind of prayer that Jesus says is real prayer is prayer that comes through him. And that's a very sobering thought. And you may think to yourself, I don't know if I believe that. And that's okay. I'm glad. I'm glad you wonder. It means you're thinking. Come and talk to me about it afterwards. You are terribly mistaken. Only kidding. Just teasing. But see, we live in a pluralistic world where we think that God is an American who believes in plurality and pluralism. And God is not an American. He doesn't believe in pluralism. There really is only one God. There really is only one way to him. And he knows whether any heart around the entire globe means what they say. And whether they're talking to him or an idol. He knows that. And he says, I don't promise to listen to anything from anybody talking to an idol. I'm the only one here. And that's a very sobering reality. Remember that in prayer, and what a privilege it is. We're going to talk more about it in a moment. He says, they heap up these empty phrases, people who don't know God. They think that they will be heard for their many words. They think that if I say the right thing in just the right way, and especially repeating it over and over and over and over and over again, even though my mind is completely on something else, that this will somehow get God to do what I want. He says, this is foolishness. He said, don't be like them. Don't be like them. Do you ever know people that God said to you, don't be like them? You don't have to point. You don't have to nudge each other. But you know, there are times when God, you'll see stuff, you know, as a Christian, you'll see things and people, and he'll say, don't be like them. He says this, Jesus says this, don't be like them. He says, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So here's how I want you to pray. You would think that would mean, so don't bother asking because he already knows, but that's not the case. You're not educating him, but you are becoming a part of what he's doing when you pray. So when you pray, he's actually listening, but he's ordained that you should pray. Put it on your heart to pray. Then he uses your prayer. Then he answers your prayer. And then something gets done that you're a real part of because you're part of the prayer. And it's all a great big mystery, but it's really powerful. And so the fact that he knows ahead of time what you're going to pray before you pray it doesn't mean you shouldn't pray it. You shouldn't say, Lord, you already know what I need. I'm going to watch TV. Don't do that. Because he says, I want to hear from you. You got to talk to me. I want a relationship. And there's some things I'm waiting for you to say. Do you ever have, you know, with your kids or your grandkids, and you know what you want to do. You know what's eventually going to happen. You're waiting for them to say something. Do you ever do that? I mean, as a parent, almost all parents have that feeling and have those experiences. This is exactly it. See? So never think that your prayers are meaningless just because he already knows what you're going to say. You kind of don't know what you're going to say sometimes. And sometimes you correct what you say. You get through it and you go, that's not exactly what I meant. And the good news is that by saying that out loud, you're actually interacting with him. And this is what he's after. So he says, here's how I want you to pray. Now, it's perfectly okay to memorize what we call the Lord's Prayer. It's really the disciples' prayer. But it's a template. It's a template. You can memorize it, and it's all us and ours, so it's a group thing. It's really okay to pray it as a group. But if you just memorize it and you don't think about it, you're doing the very thing that he warned us against in the previous verse. You understand? So you better think about it, and it's, watch the template. He starts with praying for the things of the kingdom. May your name be made holy. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, these are things about the kingdom. I want to be concerned with what you want, Lord, first and foremost. But then it goes on into some personal issues about the struggles of our own life, the needs that we have, and to be protected from temptation, so on. So watch what this is an amazing way to pray. Very personal. Our Father, see? And Jesus is telling them, this is, now you belong to me. You're in my kingdom. This is my Father's kingdom. I'm the king in it. You're now doing, you're talking now in this way. He says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Make your name holy. Let it be known that your name is holy and amazing and powerful. We sing that in many of our songs and hymns and spiritual songs, like Paul talks about, that have been written in the church and are still being written. It's all about, you reign, you're wonderful, you're marvelous, your name is wonderful. See, that's exactly what we're getting at here. And he says, pray this into your mind, pray it into the people around you, that people be impressed with who God really is. That's what the name is all about. And your kingdom come and your will be done, praying in the kingdom. He is at work. Get behind it. Think about it. Your kingdom, bring your kingdom in, let it be growing, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, that other dimension. Give us this day our daily bread. So we need what we need. Please give us what we need, and he'll give us what we need. Sometimes not more than what we need, but oftentimes more than what we need, so then we can help someone else with their need. And that's actually kind of what part of what he means in the whole thing here. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us what we need. And forgive us our debts or trespasses, either translation, which you want to use. The Greek word actually means debts, but it means sins that have created a debt between us and God. Debt is a metaphor for sin. So when you sin, you owe God something, and you owe something you can't pay. You can't, there's no way that you can pay it. Sin incurs a debt, so that's why he uses the term debt. He says, forgive us our debts, our sins is the meaning, as we also have forgiven the people who sinned against us, our debtors. And lead us not into temptation. In other words, that's a, it's a Semitic way of saying, protect us from the testings. Because the word temptation, pyrosmos, we talked about it last week a little. It means to be tempted to do what is evil, but it really means pressure, just an intense pressure in a fallen world to not trust God. So it includes all kinds of testing. So deliver us from the testing. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And the Greek there can mean evil one, the enemy. We talked about him last week as well. You see the pattern here? Now listen, this isn't a Bible study on this. I could do like dozens of them on this. I know, and you know that too. But let me just suggest to you that when you pray, you use this as a bit of a template. Put it in your own words. I'm praying for so-and-so, my friend or my family member. Lord, would you help them to understand that you really are the Lord? May your name be made holy in their mind. May they be more impressed with you than they are with anything. See how you can make that into a prayer for somebody? People say, well, I don't know how to pray for people. Take this as a template. Take each thought in here, personalize it for the person you're praying for, and you'll have you will find yourself praying longer than you thought you could. Because you get bored, you run out of stuff to say, right? Yes, you do. Don't look at me like that. I know you do. But you can fix that by using what he says here. And then work your way all the way down through it for yourself, for the people around you, for your church. This is a great template, right? And then he expands on verse 12. See verse 12, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven those who are indebted to us or sinned against us. Verse 14 is an expansion of verse 12. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Whoa. Well, moving right along. We'll come back to that. I mean, that's just this huge thing that people read through and they go, huh? And they kind of like forget everything else in the context when they read this. We'll get back to it. But notice now, he's talked about giving, he's talked about praying, and now fasting, verses 16 to 18. And when you fast, interestingly, not if you fast. When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. That means wash your hair and put your makeup on, honey. Or, you remember that piece of wisdom, if the barn needs painting, paint it. There's the sense in which we take care of ourselves. It's perfectly okay. It's not spiritual to just let yourself go so that other people see, oh, look how spiritual. And if you're a guy, it means, you know, what do guys do? I don't know. They less and less, I think. I don't know if you've noticed that. I suppose, you know, like someone said down here, brush your teeth, whatever. The point is, you don't try to appear to be bummed out. And they did this. You say, well, did people really do this, you know, in that community? Yeah, they did do that. And there are always groups of people who by their clothing and their demeanor want to let on to everybody that they're holier than everybody else. There are always groups of people like that. Sometimes you can see them coming a mile away. Their whole point is, I'm holy and you're not. And Jesus is saying, let me explain something to you. That is not what it's about. That's a pretty radical thing for him to say in a religious community. So he says, anoint your head, wash your face, so that your fasting may not be seen by others. If you're fasting, no one else should be able to tell. But by your Father who is, and here he says it again, in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Well, interesting. Here are the practices. Now, you can see them clear as a bell, and you may know a little bit of what I'm going to say, but I'm going to say it anyway because we need it. If you want your faith to actually be confident and you want it to be growing, there are things that the Lord assumes we're going to do. In fact, he assumes we're going to do it, and then he puts a warning in because you can do it for the wrong reasons. But take note of the three things that he says. These are exercises for the soul. They're practices of righteousness. You say, well, won't that make me self-righteous? No, not if you fail enough. Then you'll be drawn back to grace. Then you will be humble. Then you'll be able to keep doing it properly, okay? So unpack that when you get a chance. The practices of righteousness are not self-righteousness. You never get so good at them that you can't be humble. But they are definite practices. The word practice, poema, it means to do something. You do something. You see, you mean my Christian faith isn't just about thinking? No, it starts with thinking, and it starts with this transformation when you have faith in Jesus. But there are actually things that you do that can strengthen your faith, that actually are exercises for the soul. And the word righteousness, big, big, important word in the original, in the Greek New Testament. But in this context, it means doing what is really, truly right and good for all the right reasons. Doing what is the fruit of this new faith you have in Christ. And so you do these things. Look at the three exercises. First, giving, and the Greek word here means to give money away without the intent of getting anything back. Isn't that interesting? And it means specifically to give to any need, but it includes all kinds of charitable giving. Now, let me mention some things about this. I don't talk a lot about giving, mostly because many of you already know a lot about it. But I wouldn't be telling you about your faith if I didn't remind you that the nerve within your spirit that God has changed actually reaches all the way to your wallet. There is a nerve that goes all the way there. And it really does matter. Let me just remind you of a couple of things about the generosity that is part of being a Christian toward the work of God, and especially helping people in need. The command to give to the needy is in both covenants. And I'm going to just blast through this a little bit. So if you want to jot down the passages, you may do so and turn it into a Bible study of your own. It's a whole 4-point sermon that I'm going to do in 2 minutes. The command to give to the needy is in both covenants. You know it's in the new covenant. In the old covenant, just as one among many passages, check out Psalm 112, verses 1 to 9. Psalm 112, verses 1 to 9, a person who knows God is generous, and verse 9, especially to people in need. They see it as crucial to their character and crucial to what God is doing that they help a person who's in need, even at great personal expense to themselves. This is the nature of God. You see it in both covenants. Secondly, there's an instinct of generosity that's at part of the gospel. And you see this constantly in the New Testament, but let me give you a passage. It's Galatians chapter 2, verse 10. Galatians 2:10, Paul says, I went and I checked out what God had told me with Peter and James and John and the boys in Jerusalem, and they didn't change anything I said. They said only one thing, don't forget the poor. And in verse 10 of chapter 2 of Galatians, Paul says, that was the very thing I wanted to do, was to care for the poor. Do you ever think how important that is? He says that the only thing they said was don't forget the poor. The Christians were constantly reminding each other, don't forget the poor. Don't forget. They had no social programs in their world at all. So to become a part of the Christian community meant the only people to take care of you were the other Christians. And we live in a post-Christian world in the West where social programs are part of it, and that's okay. That's not wrong. It's all post-Christian. The idea that you should take care of the poor comes out of the gospel. It doesn't come from any of the other religions. It comes from the gospel. So we live in a world where there's more aid for the poor that's available than was true in their world, but that still doesn't let us off the hook because we come around. We are in touch with people all the time. And then here's the third thing. Desire to promote God's kingdom with our money is actually endemic to the Christian faith. Anybody who understands the mission that we're in automatically knows that they should be giving toward it. It's part of the family business. Anything you're committed to, you give toward. You get into it. You put your money where your mouth is, and this is so normal for Christians that you usually don't have to harp on them too much about it. And I hope you don't feel like I'm harping on you, but it's true, and we don't have time to go into the next passage here. This very same thing in the Sermon on the Mount, he goes on, he says, invest in heaven rather than on earth, where the crash happens and you lose all your money. He says, invest in heaven. You can't lose any of the money you gave to God. Did you know that? Isn't that interesting? It's completely eternally insured. You give money to the Lord. Philippians 4:17, Paul says, you actually, he uses an odd phrase. He says, you actually have an account and God keeps track of everything that you've given. You can't lose any of it, and he will not lose your reward. And the interest rate is really, really good. So the desire to promote the kingdom with your money is normal for Christians because the Spirit puts it in there. And the habit of gracious giving is deep. This is the fourth thing. The habit of gracious giving is deep in the Christian history. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Well, actually, just look there for a second. Yes. Move to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Just look, look. It's one of the places where there's a systematic teaching on the subject of giving. Look at verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 9. The point is this, says Paul. Now, he's for two chapters, he's encouraging these churches to give toward his ministry so that he can take the money to Jerusalem to help the poor. In verse 6 of chapter 9, he says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. He's not saying you'll become wealthy. He's saying that there's a reward for this, that God knows how to give in other ways. Each one must give as he has made up his mind. Isn't that interesting? It's not legalistic. Just whatever you decide, not reluctantly or under compulsion, you are not forced to give, ever. But there's something in you that says, I want to be a part of this project. I want to do for the kingdom. Yeah, right. For God loves a cheerful giver. The old King James, for God loveth a cheerful giver, but he also receiveth from a grump. That is the added, that's a scribal gloss on to the original. It's not in very many manuscripts. He says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound to every good work. You have everything you need to do anything good God wants you to do. Isn't that interesting? See, generosity in giving is just normal for Christians. And if it's not normal, then there's something wrong in their understanding of the gospel. And pretty much throughout the body of Christ in the West anyway, about 20% of the people support everything. And everybody else is tipping, frankly, instead of giving significantly. And I want to thank those of you who give significantly here, and there are a bunch of you, and you know who you are probably. I don't know who you are. Actually, I don't have names, but I see the income and we are able to invest in the kingdom. And I know that there are many of you that are very, very faithful. And I want to thank you for that. And I want to encourage it. And if for some reason you're a person who's never thought that investing in the kingdom and using your money for God's purposes was a good thing for you to do, may I explain that what Jesus says here is really, really important. Even though he's warning not to do it like a hypocrite, he's assuming you're going to do it. I would encourage you to do it. And if you've slacked off, then say, okay, Lord, well, I'm going to get back to that. And that's why he uses percentages. You know, if you say, I don't have much money. He's not asking for a certain amount. He's saying, you pray about what you think you ought to do, and then you do that, whatever. So just think back, okay, Lord, you and I have talked about this, Lord, what did we say? What did you tell me back when? Well, then just go do that. Just go do that. Or get back to that if it's missing. Why? Well, if I have time, I'll talk about why. If not, we'll just do the rest of it next week. Giving is crucial. It's one of the exercises for the soul. And Jesus says, you want a confident faith, then let it extend all the way into your pocketbook. It will strengthen you. Number two, praying. And the word here is the classic word for pray. And so here's the second exercise. And it's a real exercise. And notice, just break it up here. First of all, it's a regular thing he's assuming. He says going into your, but he doesn't say how often. Now, we normally think of it as daily, but he doesn't actually enforce that. And most Christians struggle with a regular prayer time. But he is talking about a regular prayer time, whether it's daily or every other day or whatever, but it's a regular prayer time. He doesn't say how often. It's regular. It involves time. This isn't prayer on the run. This is not prayer on the run. We all do prayer on the run, especially, Lord, let that police officer not follow me. That's a common prayer as we're on our way to work. You know, you pray on your way to work for all kinds of things, and that's great. You know, that's unceasing prayer, but that's not what he's talking about here. He says, go in your room. That means that there's a place or a time that you've set aside, and you said, I'm going to spend some time just with the Lord. Interceding, I have a list of people I pray for. That's what he's talking about here. It takes actual time. It is, notice, in a secret place, which means alone, solitude, silence. This is prayer on the prayer by yourself. Most Christians know very well, and they learn how to do this, and they struggle with it all their lives because of busyness and phases in our lives. If you've got a lot of kids and you're trying to make a living, it is very hard to find an extra 5 minutes just to say, I want to spend time with you. So I'm not here to heap guilt on your head for not taking the time, but may I suggest, he doesn't say how long, which means you could take just a short period of time. You could say, here's the time that I've set aside. And it doesn't have to be hours and hours, but it should be regular. It should be in a place of silence where you're being honest with the Lord and you're quiet enough to listen. And that it's obvious with God, because he says, your Father who sees in secret. So he's there with you in the secret place. And in verse 14, he says, forgive as you've been forgiven. I just want to point out that all of your prayers are paid for not by your obedience, but by Christ's. In other words, you don't have to say, I haven't been very good, so I can't ask for very much. Lord, here I am. I know I've been bad, but I have this emergency. I'll pay you back later. You probably don't say that out loud, but there's this feeling, I have no right to come before God. I know I'm a Christian, but look, I screwed up this week, and I haven't thought about the Lord, and I skipped church last week and went camping. only teasing. It's summertime, and the Northwest. You know how it is, though. The guilt sets in, and then we think, I haven't been good enough for God to hear my prayers. Do you see the thread that's behind this? There's a pattern of thinking behind this. We forgive because we've been forgiven. Do you know what that means? That means that your ability to be heard by God is not dependent on your obedience. Your ability to be heard by God is dependent on Christ's obedience and his grace, which means he hears you as his child. Even when at times he says, we need to talk more about that. He will say that, and you can feel it. There is this sense of discipline that can come into our lives, but I promise you, my friend, you did not earn the right to pray on your own. He gave it to you as a gift based on Christ. He paid for all your prayers before you prayed them. That's an amazing reality. Praying. So how's that going? How's that going? How's the prayer time going? I'm a preacher. I'm going to ask you that. And you say, well, I want to have a confident faith. Well, then may I suggest that you say to yourself, you know what? If it's slipped out and it's not, and it's you've gotten out of the habit of spending some time in prayer, then get back to that. It will strengthen you, and I'll show you why, like I said, if we have time. The third one is fasting. This is not a very popular thing. Fasting means to say no temporarily to a legitimate need for spiritual purposes. In other words, for something spiritual, you're setting aside something physical. You are physical and you are spiritual. You're the only creature that has the nature of spirit and the nature of physicality all in the same creature. Angels have spirit, but they are not naturally physical. And there are physical creatures that don't have the Spirit of God in them in the same way that you do. So a human being is both material and spirit, both matter and spirit. And what we sometimes forget is that what we do materially can have an effect on us spiritually. Because you're connected in here, see. So that's why Paul says, don't put your members, physical self, out there to serve sin. Why? Because it will really take over your life if you do. Your physical activity actually has a huge impact on your spirit. Now, how that works with fasting is when you say no to yourself, and fasting is basically, bottom line is it's skipping a meal so that you can think about God, or two meals or more. But that's what it is. But what you're basically saying is I'm saying no to myself about something that's physical that's not evil. Food is not evil. It's just part of, you know, he made us. He gave us the ability to enjoy what we eat, to actually like it. And that's good. And to need it, you need it. But when you say no to something that is a legitimate, regular need that you have, but you say no for a period of time and you say, I'm giving that up in order to focus more on the Lord. That's what fasting is. And it was very, very common. You find it all through the Old Testament, but it's not commanded. You don't have to do it. It was commanded once in the Old Testament, once a year for the Day of Atonement. But it's always voluntary. And yet people did it. Jesus did it. And he says, when you do this. So let me suggest that if you've never tried fasting, that you start small. Skip the snack that you have between breakfast and lunch. Okay. All right, then when you get used to that, then try skipping lunch. The early Christians would eat early in the morning, and then they would sometimes skip lunch, take the money they were going to spend on lunch, and give it to the poor. That's a pretty cool thing. Isn't that interesting? And it was a fast. They said, you know, this belongs to you, Lord. All my money belongs to you. So here you go. And I'm going to take something away from myself that I actually have a right to, but I'm going to give it to somebody else. Why? Because I want to focus on you. This is a spiritual discipline or spiritual practice that is really good for you. And it's not just to lose weight. If you do it to lose weight, there's your reward right there. That's the only reward you get. It's more than that. It doesn't have to be a 40-day fast, and you shouldn't try to do more than a meal or two if you've never done this before. But you can work up to it, and it really is a good thing. Jesus, interestingly, said, I have food to eat that you don't know about. When the guys came back with lunch with the woman at the well in John 4, they came back with lunch from the village, and they said, aren't you hungry? And he said, I have food to eat that you don't know about. So thinking about the Lord and focusing on him can give you a kind of nourishment where you don't mind skipping a meal. We have enough of a savings account here to get us by for quite a while. So those three things, and you say, Rick, are you telling us that we ought to give and pray and fast? Yeah, that's what I'm telling you. That's what Jesus is saying. You mean that this is good for us? Absolutely. Let me give you a couple of reasons why this strengthens your faith. These are exercises, spiritual exercises that actually help. You want a confident faith and take seriously the way Jesus assumed we would be doing things. It will help your faith. Here's two good reasons. First, these practices, and by the way, all the spiritual disciplines, if you've read on the spiritual disciplines, you know that all of them have their roots here. All of them can be subsumed under one of these three, more or less. So here's some reasons why these are good things. First, they undermine self-reliance. They blaspheme self-sufficiency. Note that, please. There's nothing worse blasphemy against mammon than giving money away. Giving money away is not the way to make money. Ask anybody who believes that money is what makes the world go around. If you believe money makes the world go around, you'll be very careful about not giving it away. But money doesn't make the world go around. God makes the world go around. So what he says is, if you want to defeat greed in your life, if you want to defeat this sense that I'm the one in charge of everything, well then give some of it away. It defeats self-reliance. Giving reminds us to trust God instead of money. Praying reminds us that we trust God instead of our own strength. Because when's the best prayer time? When do you say, I had a great prayer time? I'll bet it's because there's a crisis you didn't feel you could handle and that made you spend more time in prayer. I'll bet you anything. And here you were saying, Lord, help me to pray. And so he let this big crisis happen. And now look at you. You are a prayer warrior. You're doing so good in your prayer life. See, what happened was you realized you were weak in a particular thing. You needed help You were not sufficient. Your strength wouldn't make it happen. So what'd you do? You started praying. He's saying, you know, that was always true. Even when you thought you could do it, it was always true that you need me. So see, prayer reminds us that we need God instead of our strength. Fasting reminds us to trust God instead of the material world for satisfaction. The material world for satisfaction. There are many satisfactions in the material world that are perfectly legitimate, perfectly good. God created them. Jesus enjoyed eating. He feasted. You know, his first miracle was done in a wedding, and you know what he did? He made the wine. He wanted the party to continue. I'm not kidding you. He did, and he made really good wine. Save your cards and letters. No, it's the physical realm is good, but then realizing that the physical realm is good, but it is not God. And when you say, I believe there's another kind of satisfaction other than what physicality will do for me, and I'm going to force myself, I'm going to force my body to admit that, then what you see what you're doing is you're letting go of the sufficiency the world says it has. So yeah, these are exercises for faith because of these things. They undermine self-reliance at every point along the line. Jot down Jeremiah 9:23-24. That's where the Lord says, he who boasts, and whenever you see boast, it means has confidence. He who boasts, he shouldn't have confidence in his wisdom, in his money, or in his physical strength. He says that in Jeremiah 9:23. Instead, he should have confidence in me and in the justice and in the love of knowing me. I want you to shift your confidence off yourself and onto God. How do you do that? Well, try giving your money away. Try actually spending time, significant time in prayer to be reminded that, man, he's the one that has to do these things. And try skipping a meal every once in a while and saying, Lord, you're more important to me than my food. It's amazing what it does. So undermining self-reliance, and self-reliance is the main idol that keeps us from a strong and confident faith. Self-faith, world faith, wants to replace faith in God. So if you want faith in God to grow, there's some things you can do that will actually shift your thinking onto this other issue. And here's the second reason. By focus, it makes us focus on the invisible and the eternal. Because all three of these do the same thing. They all make us focus on the invisible. In Colossians 3, jot that down. Colossians 3:1-5, he says, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, actually he says it the other way around. He says, don't seek the things that are below on earth. Seek the things that are above. Why? Because you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What does he mean? Does he mean you don't pay attention to your life here? No. It's a phrase that means set your heart on something. Well, does that mean we're supposed to set our heart on the invisible? On stuff we can't see? Yes. Yes. Well, how do these things help us do that? Here's how. And take note. Do you know what a drink offering in the Old Testament was? A drink offering was when they took wine and poured it out on the ground. They didn't give it to the priest to drink. They poured it out on the ground. Now, wine was very, very, it still is, very valuable. And in those days, you traded with it. It was literally liquid assets. Wine was very, very important stuff. And if it was good wine, it was very expensive. You could trade a lot for that. And you walk up to you offer it to the Lord, and he says, pour it out on the ground. And you're watching this wine, and it's money, it's liquid money, and it's pouring out on the ground. Now, let me tell you, if there is no God, you're wasting your time. And it is that issue, right that moment where you're saying, do I really believe in God so much that he would say, make an offering of this to me? And if he's not there, I'm wasting my time. It forces you to say, no, I do believe he's there. And you know what's interesting? When you make that commitment, by the time the last drop of that very expensive liquid assets are out there on the ground, you're saying to yourself, well, I'm committed now. I know that he's there. I'm committed to knowing that he's there. I've made a choice to know that he's there. And in all three of these disciplines, you find the same type of thing. Whereas if God's not there, you're wasting your time in prayer, and prayer takes time and it takes effort. So when you're praying, you're actually exercising your faith. When you skip a meal, if there is no God, you're wasting your time. When you skip that meal and you feel those hunger pangs and you say, no, Lord, I know you're there. See, that is the actual growth of your confidence in him. Because faith is the conviction of things not seen. We live by faith and not by sight. So the Lord gives us things to do that remind us of this. And if we slack off on those things, it actually weakens our personal confidence in him. I'm almost done. I'm going to close. Oh, I love that. That's so sweet. No, please keep preaching, Pastor. You know, pastors live for that to be said. And some of you are thinking, oh, shut up. Who said that? Who said that? I'm going to come back. We'll come back. We'll finish this next week. I will add one thing, and then we'll close with this. These spiritual disciplines that I'm encouraging you with, that I believe are crucial for us, really crucial for our faith, they undermine self-reliance. They force us into the reality of the invisible realm, which we must be forced into. We have got to let our minds be drawn to the truth of the invisible realm, the metaphysical reality of who Jesus is, where we're going, the heavenlies, all of that has to be a part of our thinking. These things help us, but they also do one other thing, and that is they force us into grace. They force us into grace. How so? I'll tell you how, because we fail at them. You're reading this and you're probably thinking to yourself, yeah, I need to pray more and I probably need to give more. And by the way, you don't need to get caught up on your giving, by the way. Just restart. And you don't need to get caught up on your praying. Just start talking to your Father. And you can't get caught up on your fasting. I'll fast a whole week to make it. No. Just start saying no to yourself in some significant ways. But you see, what will happen is we fail in these things. We really do. And if you succeed in them too much, you just get a big, fat religious head. So we will. You do fail. We all fail in these things. And we have to get up and we have to try again. And you know what that, you know the wonder of that? The wonder of that is that we come back to him and he says, you know what? Isn't it a good thing that I love you not based on whether you can succeed in these things? Doesn't that, and if you understand that, then that doesn't that make you say, well, then please help me to do them. See, these things not only undermine self-confidence, they not only focus us on the invisible, they bring us back to the cross. They bring us back to grace. And that's in verse 14 where he says, you have to forgive each other because you've been forgiven. Now, the part about forgiving each other, I'll just barely mention, and we'll do more next week. It means that in the intent of your redeemed heart, you intend and want to be forgiving. It does not mean that you are always able at the moment to feel good about someone who has done evil against you. It doesn't mean that. It means that the intent of your redeemed heart is, I know I'm a forgiven sinner. I want to be able to forgive. And if I haven't been able to, or I don't feel right about it or whatever, I'm trying to work through that. I'm trying to move in that direction. That's what he's after here. I'll explain more next week. But the part I do want to hammer on is the fact that he says, you're forgiven. You really are completely forgiven. So that all of the ability to be the Christian you need to be and the strength of your faith, it's all invested in him and his obedience, not in you and your obedience. Then when you understand that and you let him be the strength that's on the inside, your prayer life, your giving, the ability to say no to yourself when you need to, those things are there because they're coming from the love he's given to you. You're never earning that love. Does that make sense? Let's pray. Take a moment, just close your eyes, say, okay, Lord, what did you say to me today? What did the Lord say to you today? And then say back to him, well then, Lord, that's what I, by your grace, I will move in that direction. And if you're not a Christian and you've heard this little family business that we've been talking about here, which is really what it is about here this morning, you've heard this family business, very practical stuff. And yet, if you're not a Christian, doing these things is going to be a complete waste of your time. It'll just be religion. You'll be doing it on your own. You need to come to Jesus first. You need to come to Jesus first. And the way you do that is you open your heart and ask him to forgive you. And he'll forgive you right this minute. And you ask him to take your life. He'll take your life right this minute. You'll belong to him forever. And we have friends up here who can pray for you. And I encourage you to do that as soon as the service is closed. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. We love you, Lord. We really do. You know we do. You know how we feel like failures a lot of times in a lot of these areas. But we want a confident faith, and we see the exercise of it here. Would you help us to stay on the exercise program? Would you help us, Lord, to do the things that undermine our confidence in the world and build our confidence in you? And above all things, Father, let the fact that we're forgiven, really, truly forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, let that motivate us in all these things. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.